We're going to be talking about the inspiration of Scripture and going to be taking into account some of the modern issues that face not only us as God's people, but face the religious world in general concerning inspiration. There are a number of things that I want to say as preliminary comments to what we're going to say by way of arguing the case for inspiration itself. And the first thing that I want to say is thank you to the elders and to Jack for again inviting me to be a part of this program here. I've always enjoyed it every single time I've been with you, and I hope that some of the things that I've done have been of benefit to you and your program and your work here. It is my prayer that the 39th Street congregation will be a beacon of light and of truth in the Kansas City and Independence area. And I know that you've been that way in the past, and I pray that you will be that way yet in the future. For those old friends, and I don't mean old quite literally, but old friends who are here from places beyond the Kansas City area who've come to share in these lectures and who I'm seeing again for, you know, a renewed acquaintance, the Loftmillers here and Robert over here and Perry Cotham. Where are you, Perry? I've seen you just a few moments ago. There you are. Friends that I've known and held in high esteem for years and years, we're glad you're here tonight too. Grateful to God that you're here and still able to be, and that we're all able to be together for a time. Now let's attend to some preliminary matters. The theme of the lectureship is seeking and saving the lost. So it might appear somewhat surprising to you at first glance to ask yourselves why are questions like questions about the existence of God or the inspiration of the Scriptures or the deity of Christ, those kinds of issues, why are they even involved in a lectureship program that's designed to talk about seeking and saving the lost? Why not another lesson or two on the Great Commission or maybe some of the experiences of those who are in foreign fields preaching? Why do we bother with an issue that's as knotty and complex as this one? And why involve ourselves in raising again the question about the deity of Christ? We all believe in those things. Well, let me suggest to you there are at least four reasons for this subject at first glance that are important to us for a lectureship theme of this sort. There is, first of all, a necessity to distinguish sharply between pre-evangelism and evangelism itself. Pre-evangelism and evangelism itself. Now, what do I mean by pre-evangelism? I mean that there are certain issues that have to be settled first before anyone is in a position at all to be able to hear acceptably the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. For example, today's pressure is, from humanistic psychology and other sources, to argue that man is inherently good. Several years ago, we were arguing the case that man was inherently evil or only evil always. Those Augustinian theologians and Calvinists and Wesleyans all taught this, that man was by nature doomed and damned from his mother's womb. Freudian psychologists and others picked up on this and said that man is inherently evil, nothing good about him. But since humanistic psychology has become prevalent in our society, it's a quite different story. Now man is thought to be inherently good. The truth of the matter is, biblically speaking, that men come into this world in effect morally neutral. We become good or bad by the choices that we make as we grow old enough to make them maturely. We are not either good or evil per se. We're morally neutral as such. But now men are held to be morally good or inherently good. So that I'm okay, you're okay, seems to be the order of the day. Or as Robert Schuller and those who follow Robert Schuller would suggest, sin is nothing more than the loss of self-esteem. And a man's in hell when he's lost his self-esteem. Or that low self-esteem is really the root problem of all crime and all immoralities that we call immoralities in our society. Now, folks, before you're able to bring a person like this into a place where he or she will listen to your gospel, whatever gospel you preach, you're going to have to convince them that what they're believing, what they teach, what they think is not right. A person who is not convinced that he or she is lost in sin is not going to see a need for the gospel. How many of you go to the local hospital and sign up for surgery that you do not need, do not want, and the doctors have advised against? I'd like to see a show of hands for those people. You aren't going to do it. You know why? Because you don't have a need for it. You don't see the need. You don't want the surgery. And your doctors have said you don't need it after all. You don't want to have it. It's going to do you more harm than good. Nobody who does not have a need for surgery is going to submit himself or herself to the surgeon's knife. You won't do it. And with a very similar thrust, I would argue that no one who does not see the need for his or her salvation because they are lost in sin is going to do anything about it. That's why the first part of the book of Romans is effectively an argument showing that both Gentiles and Jews are in sin. Chapter 1 argues Gentiles are in sin and under God's wrath. Chapter 2 says Jews are in effect no better than the Gentiles. They're in sin and under God's wrath. So that Paul can draw his conclusion in chapter 3 when he says, there is therefore none righteous, no, not one. We before proved both Jew and Gentile that all are under sin. Romans 3 verses 9 and 10, I reversed them. And all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, verse 23. And the wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God forever and ever. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you don't see that you have a need for the gospel, as Paul was prone to point out in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, you're not going to do anything about it. That's why he starts out his treatise on salvation by first pointing to a need for salvation. So, in reference to pre-evangelism, you're going to have to deal with those who think that man is inherently good because they're not going to see a need for being saved from sin. They don't believe they're really sinners. And in a similar fashion, I'm going to say that with skepticism as rampant as it is in the world today, and with more and more challenges being leveled against the deity and the historicity of Christ, and the inspiration and authority and preservation of the Scriptures, it's going to behoove us to study this issue so that we can bring men and women into a position where they will listen to the gospel message. Men and women who are not convinced that the Bible is the Word of God are not going to really listen to somebody preaching it. You don't go out to an atheist who does not believe in God and say, well, Acts 2:38 says you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because that atheist is not accepting the God of the Bible, and certainly not the Bible of the God who wrote it. He doesn't accept the Word of God because he doesn't accept God at all. And he's not in a position to listen to the gospel plan of salvation just yet until you show him first that God exists and secondly that the Bible is in fact God's message to man today. So there is some pre-evangelistic work to be done. And with the world in the condition it's in today, more and more of that's necessary. And so it's not out of place for us to talk about this kind of a thing in a seminar series like this. Secondly, for the purpose of supporting believers. For the purpose of supporting believers, many Christians are intimidated by intellectual critiques of the faith. And they are also vulnerable to wrong-headed notions of Christianity which appear to be non-rational or irrational. There's a case for militant Christianity to be made here. You and I must be militant with the defense and the proclamation of the truth. And in order to support believers, we've got to again give the foundational messages concerning the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the existence of God, etc. So that people will have confidence that what they're teaching is in fact the truth. And be able to answer the objections of those who would say, no, it's not. In the third place, to impede errors. Even if we do not convert the skeptic or the atheist or the agnostic, certainly we can refrain and restrain their unbridled assault against Christianity by virtue of the evidence that we give to those who are listening. Sometimes in a debate situation, you enter into a debate knowing that you may or may not convert your opponent. In fact, in many cases, if the opponent's crystallized to the point where he accepts whatever he's teaching, so strongly, so dogmatically, you very likely will not convert him, and you know that going in. But there's an audience of people out here who are going to come to no other kind of approach that you will use. They will not come to your gospel meetings. They won't come to your vacation Bible schools. They won't come to your church services. They're coming to see their champion vanquish this little upstart who's daring to say that he's wrong. And then when that debate takes place, you have an opportunity to teach in a very differing kind of format the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now you know that you might not convert him, but you may convert multiplied hundreds of people who listen to you. And so sometimes our target's got to be the audience. And when the audience is being subjected to atheistic and agnostic and skeptical creeds and skeptical ideas, oftentimes we need to concern ourselves with that audience too, and bring them good, solid reasons for believing the gospel and believing the Bible and believing the God of the Bible and believing the Christ of the Bible. So to impede errors, we sometimes have to involve ourselves in studies of this sort. And finally, for cultural credibility, the average American believes that the average religionist has somehow gone off his nut. All those of us in this building tonight are somewhat crazy for being here, the average American thinks. And the average American also thinks that what you're doing is engaging yourself in a lot of emotional and psychological manipulation. They watch television programs where a lot of manipulation takes place, and they say that's what all religionists do. And they see those people on the television with their hands out for money all the time, and they say, the churches are only asking for my money. That's all they want from me. And they're going to alter my schedule on Sunday. That's the only day I've got to have any fun with my family or to engage in any recreational activity. And so there is a credibility gap in the minds of a lot of people in this country and around the world toward Christianity. And what we are going to be able to do with questions like this one tonight, the inspiration of the Bible, to show the seriousness of the matter, is to close that credibility gap in the minds of these people. So those are at least four reasons why we ought to be involved in a discussion of this sort in a lectureship devoted to seeking and saving the lost. Now we're going to try to advance tonight the case for the argument for the inspiration of the Scriptures. I'm going to first give you the claim for the inspiration of the Bible, and then we'll look at some ways to prove that claim to be true. First of all, the claim. The Bible says the finished product called the Scriptures, are inspired of God. You know the passage well in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's the claim for the finished product, which we call the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired of God. The Bible also says something about the men who wrote the Scriptures. It says they were holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. The Bible also says something about the words used in the communication of that message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, the latter part of that says, Paul saying that we are not using words which men's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The very words of the Bible are inspired of God. The very words of the Bible are God-breathed. The men who wrote the Bible were aided by the Holy Spirit. The finished product is called God-breathed. It is called inspired of God. Not only that, there's an intercooperative authorship of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, when you received the word of God from us, he said, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, Paul actually wrote 1 Thessalonians, didn't he? Well, no, not really. God wrote 1 Thessalonians. Well, who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. No, God wrote 1 Thessalonians. God actually authored 1 Thessalonians, but Paul was used by the Lord to write it. That's an intercooperative kind of authorship where men wrote what God wanted written and no more. That's what the Bible claims. Turn in your Bibles, please, tonight. I want to do a little open Bible study with you, please. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's look at this claim as Paul lays it out for us in verses 3 through 5 of that text. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. Something you may or may not have seen before, but I want you to see it tonight. Paul speaks here about the mystery, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Gentiles are also heirs of the gospel message. But beginning in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now there's an awful lot said in these couple of verses. First of all, Paul says that God revealed himself to men. He revealed himself in this case, not naturally, but supernaturally, by means of words. Paul says he revealed himself by means of words because I wrote some of them down. And he said, when you read these words, by the way, which were written by the apostles and prophets, aided by the Holy Spirit, when you read these words that were written down, you can have the same understanding of the gospel message that I have. You can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Can men understand the Bible? And can they understand it alike? Certainly so. Can you understand what Paul understood? Yes. Can you know what Paul knew? Yes, absolutely. That's why it was written. Some of this revelation was written down so that when you read, you can know what Paul knew. Now, Paul wrote that down, as did the other apostles and prophets, by means of the Holy Spirit, because it was a revelation from God. This is somewhat of the process of revelation, somewhat of the claim of inspiration. Now, we've learned that the finished product is called Scripture, that men were used, holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in the writing of this Scripture, that the very words of the Bible were inspired of God. Their source is God, not men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9-13, that there's an intercooperative sort of authorship in which men were used, but God is the true author of Scripture. And it's revelation which, when written down and read, can bring understanding, the same kind of understanding the apostles themselves had, into the mystery of Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite some claim. But it is, after all, just a claim at this point. The Quran makes a claim a little like that, not as strong. The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, makes a claim a little bit like this. The books of Ellen G. White make a claim a little bit like this. And there are other documents, no doubt, that make a claim just a little bit like this. And so, it's easy to make a claim. I could stand before you and say that I am Jesus Christ incarnated. I will not utter such blasphemous foolhardiness or foolishness. But I could say that. And you could say that you're God. You could say that. You could make the claim. But simply making a claim and even shouting loud about the claim, and even making with a great deal of fervency, and even having somebody else come up and say, yes, I agree with what he has to say. Yes, that claim sounds real good, and I agree with it. All of that does not make the claim true. A claim is one thing. Demonstration of the claim is another. Proving the claim to be true is quite another matter. So that's where we go into an argument for the inspiration of the Bible that goes beyond just what the Bible says concerning itself and making the claim of its own inspiration. The claim is important. You'd never get the idea that this book was anything out of the ordinary unless it claimed to be. But once it claims to be, you have to look at separate evidence to vindicate the claim or to verify the claim as being true. So, let's look at the basic argument for the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm going to cover more of this tomorrow night in our case for the deity of Christ. But the basic argument is this. If it's the case that the Bible possesses property A, B, C, D, whatever these properties happen to be, just give them a number or a letter, where the total situation involved in having such properties makes it clear that the Bible is beyond mere human production, then the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we affirm that it is the case that the Bible possesses these properties, properties which make it clear beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Bible is beyond mere human production. And therefore, we argue that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the first premise to this argument is self-evident, because if the various characteristics involved in our study demonstrate that the Bible is beyond the slightest possibility of being written by men, no matter whether you have one or a million, it doesn't make any difference. If it's beyond the slightest possibility of having been written by men, then it must be the product of a supernatural being, namely God. If the Bible were produced by 1 million men or one man and only men, then it would bear the marks of being humanly authored, and it would be just a product of men and nothing more. But if you have properties that make clear that it's not just mere men who wrote it, then you have something indeed quite different than the product of human beings. That's what we have with the Bible. We've also got to distinguish between necessary and sufficient properties with respect to our basic argument. I think I can illustrate the point if we'll just imagine for a few moments that this building is completely cut off from any light from the outside. Let's just suppose there aren't any windows in the building at all. There is nothing in this building at all that gives us an access to the outside except the artificial light we have inside here. Now, let's suppose we want to have some artificial light or some real light. Let's say sunlight from the outside. What's going to be required? What's going to be necessary? What's going to be necessary for us to have sunlight coming in this building from the outside and turn off all the lights on the inside? What's going to be necessary? Some sort of opening in the building. Agree? Nod your head if you agree. All right, it's going to have to be some sort of opening in the building to have sunlight coming in from the outside. But is that sufficient to have light in this building? Is it? Nod your head or shake it, whichever. Is it sufficient to have? No. You know what you've got to have as a sufficient characteristic? Sun's got to be shining, folks. If you don't have the sun shining, you can have a hole in the building every which way you want to have it. Side, top, bottom, whichever place you want to put it. You're not going to have any light in this building. So you have to have both necessary and sufficient properties. Now, necessary properties are those that have to be there in order for a certain situation to obtain. Now, there are some necessary properties that have to be there in order for the Bible to be considered the Word of God. For example, if God says in the Word, or if one of the authors of the Bible says in the Word, that a certain king fought a certain war at a certain place at a certain time, guess what? It has to be right. Or certain geographical details are such that you can check them out archaeologically. It has to be right. So history and archaeology have to bear out under the scrutiny of examination to be true. But after all, couldn't a historian write something that was correct about the Second World War? Sure. Would that prove that he was inspired? No. Only says that if the Bible claims something happened, it has to happen and has to be true. If it weren't true, it would prove that the Bible was not telling us the truth. It would prove the Bible was full of falsehood. It would be a negative test of inspiration. It would prove that the Bible was not from God. So there's a necessary property called historical accuracy. Another one called archaeological digs. All the archaeological digs all over the world are helpful to us in vindicating the Bible and corroborating the Bible's message. They will show that when the Bible says thus and so took place at such and such a time, such and such a place, such and such an era, it actually happened. We can prove that the Bible is exactly right in what it says about these ancient details. But that does not prove the Bible to be inspired. It only proves that the Bible accurately recorded what happened in history. Now that's necessary because if God tells us something about history, it's got to be right. But it's not sufficient. The sun's not shining yet to put light in this building. It's not sufficient. A sufficient property would be something like predictive prophecy, where an author of the Bible tells something to us hundreds of years before it actually took place. And then an actual fulfillment of that beyond the possibility of being wrong whatsoever about the fulfillment. So that you have enough time between the prediction and the fulfillment to understand that it wasn't a mere contrivance. And it wasn't something just the product of a hunch or a guess or something of that sort. Predictive prophecy, scientific foreknowledge, like the statement in the book of Genesis and the statement in the book of Leviticus that life is in the blood. Hundreds of years before any medical facilities or any medical people ever discovered that life was somehow tied to the cardiovascular system of male and female human beings. Or something of that sort, where you have something that is sufficient to prove by itself that the Bible is a product from God. Where you have information such that it could have come from no other source. That is a sufficient property. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at a sufficient property concerning the deity of Christ, namely the predictive prophecies about Jesus Christ that were not contrived and were not artificially put together and were not guessed about and so on. These properties that make it clear that Jesus Christ was exactly who He claimed to be, namely the Son of God. We'll look at that more in detail tomorrow night. Tonight, we want to take a little different approach for the remaining time that we have in order to consider a question that is very, very important today, and that is the preservation of the Bible. Today there are those who are arguing that that certain words of the Bible have not survived, or certain books of the Bible may not have survived, or that maybe somebody else wrote the Bible besides God, perhaps editors just put together some interesting stories, or maybe Jesus didn't utter all the words in the Gospels that are attributed to him, and so on. And let's just get together and vote on which words are authentic and which ones are not. So there's a real live question today about not the inspiration of the Bible, but about the survival of the Word of God. In other words, all of these questions grow out of an assumption that the Bible is inspired in some sense. The only question is, do we have it all? Or do we have what God intended for us to have? Has God preserved His Word so that we have, essentially today, what God had written then? That's the question that men are asking today, and that's the implication of those questions they're asking today. Not a denial of inspiration outright, just a question as to whether or not we have all that we need to have in order to have a message from God. So let's look at that for the remaining few moments we have together. That is the case for the preservation of the Bible. And the basic argument here for the preservation of the Bible is this. If the Bible has been preserved in both accidental and intentional destruction, then the Bible possesses one of the properties necessary to qualify it as the Word of God. If the Bible has been preserved from both accidental and intentional destruction, then it possesses one of the properties necessary to consider it being the Word of God. Now, just because I have this book here and it was preserved from antiquity does not mean that it's God's Word as such. It doesn't prove that. It just simply indicates I've got a book that was preserved from antiquity. So it's one of those necessary arguments like history or like archaeology or like geography. But it's still nevertheless where the battle's being pitched in some circles today. And so what I want to do is to look at the basic claim of the Bible for preservation and for historical corroboration of it. And here's the argument we're going to use, and I'm not going to have time really to give it to you. I wish I had been here a little bit earlier today and been able to give you some outline notes on this and some picture notes and some other things. I've got some charts here that I'll have reproduced. If some of you would like to have them afterwards, you can tell me if you'd like them and we'll get them to you. But here's the argument. If it's the case that God's desire is for all men to know the truth and thereby come to salvation, number two, that such truth is mediated to man only through written revelation, number three, that such truth must be planted in human hearts in order for repentance to occur, number four, that this truth will abide or remain forever, and number five, that God's Word accomplishes the purpose for which it is intended, then it must be the case that God preserved and will preserve His Word from destruction and or disappearance. Otherwise, God could not accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Now, we argue that it is the case that God's desire is for all men to know the truth and thereby come to repentance. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 that God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it's His desire that all men come to repentance. To that end, Jesus Christ died for all men, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It's also the case that this truth is mediated to man only through written revelation. You remember what Jesus said in John 8 verse 31 and 32? Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free." There are a number of passages that talk about the necessity of the Word of God to mediate or communicate this message to man. We read one of those a few moments ago from Ephesians 3, which said that we could have the same understanding that Paul has and had if we read what he wrote. Obviously, God intended for us to be understanding of what His desire is for us today. So he wrote it down. The third proposition is this, that such truth must be planted in human hearts in order for repentance to occur. In Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, you have the remarkable parable of the sower. You remember the story how on four different kinds of soil the seed fell, and the response was different according to the kind of soil in which the seed was planted, on the rocky ground, on the thorny ground, and so on. Certain kinds of results obtained. And then on the good soil, the seed actually took root and brought forth a harvest, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And Jesus said, "Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he goes on to say in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 and following, that the seed is the Word of God. James goes so far as to say that we ought to receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, the seed, which is able to save the soul. Of course, Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and following. It is the implanted word that must be placed in human hearts in order for that repentance to occur. Number four, that truth will remain or abide forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and following, Peter makes the point that the flesh and the flowers and the grass are all temporary and they all wither and they all fade away. But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Jesus said himself, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. You know the passages. The claim is clear. The Bible says that his word is something that's going to be eternal. And then finally, point number five, God's word will accomplish the purpose for which it was intended. The Lord said, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the very purpose that I sent it forth to accomplish, Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So I argue that each one of the five points are true. It is the case that God's desires for all men to come to know the truth and thereby come to salvation. That such truth is mediated to man only through written revelation. That such truth must be planted in human hearts in order for that repentance to occur. That it is eternal and therefore will not ever fade away and be inaccessible to man. And that God's word will accomplish exactly what God wants it to accomplish. Those five points being true, I argue that God then did and will preserve his word from accidental or intentional destruction. But let's look at some historical corroboration. First of all, concerning accidental destruction. Was the Bible destroyed by accident? The Bible is far and away the most heavily historically attested book on the face of the earth. I have here some pictures of some of the ancient manuscripts. They're very interesting. It'd be interesting for you if you'd like to have copies of this. We'll run these off for you. But one of these, the John Rylands fragment, was discovered in the last century. It is a portion of John chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. It's just a very small fragment, but friend and foe alike, both the enemies and the friends of the Word of God, dated at about 115 A.D. Now, if John died around 90, 95, as we assume that he did, then this is within 20 years of the time of the death of John the Apostle, who wrote this book. I mean, we've got a very close gap between the time that the Apostle died and the time this piece survives. This piece was written. We got the Bodmer Papyri and the Chester Beatty Papyri, dated from the 250 time frame. We've got a steady stream of evidence all the way up from the very beginning of the Gospel era, all the way on up through. So that we have 5,338 Greek manuscripts in part or in whole of the New Testament. And there are several others that I have had the privilege to see. Well, I didn't see these. I did read the first page of the Chester Beatty Papyri on the book of Ephesians in the University of Michigan Library in Ann Arbor, Michigan, in their rare books room, but did not get to see the dozens of others that the museum curator told me were locked away in the files that have not yet been cataloged. At that time, 5,338 copies of the Greek translation of the New Testament in whole or in part were available to us. Some 8,000 Latin manuscripts, some 2,000 copies of the various versions of the Bible, Coptic, Aramaic, Egyptian, Syrian, and so on. Various translations in other languages. And then some 35,000 quotations in the earliest church fathers, the ones who wrote just after the apostles wrote when the New Testament era closed, so that the entirety of the New Testament could be reproduced, in fact, from the writings of these church fathers. So if your Bibles were suddenly destroyed, every Bible on the face of the earth were destroyed, the question is, could you have God's Word yet today? That question was asked by several writers, Sir David Dalrymple among them. His curiosity was aroused when he was once asked, suppose that the New Testament had been destroyed and every copy of it lost by the end of the third century, could it have been collected again together from the writings of the fathers of the second and third centuries? So he gave himself to researching this subject because he had all the church fathers in his possession that were available to him then. We've got more now, but he had all the ones available to him then. And he said, look at these books. Do you remember the question in the New Testament about the fathers, the church fathers? That question roused my curiosity. And as I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the second and third centuries, I commenced to search, and up to this time, I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if all the copies of the Bible that exist on the face of the planet were destroyed, we could still reproduce the Bible, the New Testament at least, from the writings of the church fathers, with the exception of possibly 11 or 12 verses. God did not allow His Word to pass out of existence, because it's important to the salvation of mankind. Turn your Bibles again to an Old Testament passage. I hope Jack will allow me at least to reference these two. This one's 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We'd actually like to look at some others. Jeremiah, 2 Kings 22 and 23, it says the same thing. But 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14 beginning. This is an old King Josiah's time. He's 8 years old when he starts to reign on the throne of Judah. And he's going to reign for 31 years there. Now, when he begins to reign as king, there's a very dim memory of the Word of God because men and women hadn't seen it for a while. So in verse 14 beginning, let's read just a few verses. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 beginning. When they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Josiah starts a reform, and they're going to first start out by rebuilding the temple, redecorating, refurbishing the temple. So he's got all these artisans out there rebuilding and refurbishing the temple. So they're out there doing that. And he's overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service, and of the Levites that were scribes and officers and porters. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. They have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They've delivered it to the hands of the overseers and so on. Now, then Shaphan, verse 18, the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes, he rent his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And then they went back. They did what he said to Huldah the prophetess, came back, discovered it was, in fact, what it claimed to be, the word of God. The king, the young king, had the book read in the presence of all the people. They repented before God, and a great restoration movement began in Israel. You know what the book was? Books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They hadn't been available to these people for a while. Now, just because they weren't available to them, but were hidden away in the temple, did not mean they did not exist. They did exist. And when they were found again, the word came to the people exactly as it had in the beginning. And when they understood how far they had deviated from God's law, they began coming back to God's law through repentance. That's because God had preserved His Word against accidental destruction. And He will do no less today than He has done then. We live under a greater covenant with greater promises, greater blessings, and greater responsibilities. If God did not allow it to happen then, He certainly will not allow it to happen today. I was going to make a point and talk to you a little bit about intentional destruction. And we're not going to have time to look at some of the historical accounts, but I'm going to ask you to turn for just a moment, please, with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. Because here in this text is an effort to intentionally destroy the Word of God. And I want you to see what God did about it. We'll not even look at the historical questions about David Hume and Voltaire and the others who said that, well, before we die or shortly after that, Christianity is going to be just a byword. Nobody will remember anything about Christianity. It'll all be over with. Many years have come and gone, and the Bible's still here, and religion is still just as strong as it ever was. But here's an intentional effort on the part of one king to destroy the Word of God. I want you to see what happened. First of all, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 36, the earlier part of it, because again, you're going to see how inspiration occurred and what happened when God caused it to be written. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and from against Judah and against all nations from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even on to this day. Look down to verse 4, please. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Look at verse 6, please. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of all the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Now, get what's taking place here. God spoke to Jeremiah and said, write down what I tell you. Jeremiah called in Baruch the scribe, the one who was his secretary, and said, you write down what I tell you that came from God. And then you go read it to the people. And that's how inspiration took place in many cases. Paul did not actually write all the letters that are attributed to him. He had some who were secretaries, so to speak, write down the words. But it doesn't matter. It came from God. To Paul, he repeated them to others, and they wrote them down. The word came from God to Jeremiah. Jeremiah repeated the words to Baruch the scribe, and he wrote them down. Somehow inspiration came to us in that way. Now let's look a little further on, though, because the king does something very strange. The king is relaxing, and Baruch goes and reads these words to some of the king's underlings. They get very distressed. They say, oh, please don't let the king hear about this. If he hears about this, he's going to be really upset. So we don't want the king to hear anything about what these words say. And so he didn't, but they went to the king and read these words. Down in verse 27, let's look down in verse 27 in this text. Read just a few verses. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had... Whoops, I need to back up just a bit. I'm sorry. Back to verse 21. Got ahead of myself. They went in and read the words of the king. And so the king, verse 21, sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, because the king heard about it. He wanted to hear about this word, and he wanted to read it. And he had it read in the ears of the king and the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in a winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he, the king, cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was in the hearth, till all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. They were not afraid, did not rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants had heard all these words. This is the word of God from Jeremiah, through Baruch the scribe, coming to the king. The king says, I don't like what I'm reading. The king takes his knife and cuts out those parts that he doesn't like and throws it into the fire. And the record says, none of them were afraid. So what's God do? His word has been intentionally destroyed, hasn't it? Now that's where we got to get down to verse 27. We'll read to the end of this chapter, and then my time has long since expired, and I'll sit down. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. All the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned, and in addition to that, say some other things. Thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written thereon, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore thus says the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed, and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, and they hearkened not. And then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Did God's word get lost? Did the king successfully destroy the word of God intentionally? Not on your life. God did not allow his word to be intentionally destroyed. And I argue that if God did not allow his word to intentionally be destroyed then, he will not allow it to be intentionally destroyed now.